Before we begin, let us pray. Father, thank you for this time that we have together, how blessed we are to gather with one another, to encourage one another, to be able to see one another, whether it's been a stressful week or a very good week. Lord, we find ourselves here at your feet, so may we take advantage of this time. May we understand what is necessary to learn from your word, to be convicted by your word, to be encouraged by your word, and to ultimately to teach your word to other people. Lord, I pray for those in the congregation who are tired, who are weary from a hard week or a hard month or a hard couple past years. Lord, I pray that you would comfort them today, that you would cause them to be encouraged even by a text like this in Leviticus 13 and 14, that they would be encouraged by your word and that they would look to you. Pray for those who in the congregation who maybe if I've had a pretty easy past week or past couple years and may have neglected you in their time in the word or in their time praying or just been forgetting about you. Lord, I just pray for those also that they would be able to come to you, that they would understand that they don't need you only in the valley, but also on the mountaintop. So Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask that you would bless this time today. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Usually in this section of a sermon, you get an introduction or like some fancy story or something like that. I don't got that. I got no introduction for you today. I don't know. Like, you try figuring out an introduction for chapter 13 and 14. I got it. Of Leviticus. What I do have is just kind of some admin notes before we begin. However, just want to say thank you guys for, you guys are like Christ Bible Church, and everyone knows this, so I'm kind of just reiterating stuff that you already know. Christ Bible Church is just so encouraging. And like, I could come up here and preach a terrible sermon, an absolute dud, and people would be like, oh, I'm so encouraged. And and that's awesome. You know, I'm super thankful that, you know, you guys are super encouraging. And especially a book like Leviticus, that this is our fourth sermon now, and I plan on this being my final sermon in Leviticus, at least for a while. You guys, again, have just been so encouraging, coming up to me and asking questions and saying, you know, stuff made sense and all that, and I've been encouraged by that. It's kind of tearing back the veil a little bit. It's very intimidating to teach through Leviticus and very scary. There's not a lot of sermons to kind of go off of and kind of get ideas from, and even like the study time, like usually, at least, well, I say usually, I don't have a lot of preaching experience, I guess, but the little experience I do have, like usually I average around like 40 to 50 hours of study per time for sermon, and in each of these Leviticus sermons, it's been 100 hours, and a lot of that is just because there's a lot of material to cover and a lot of things that initially I have no idea what's going on. I got to get into the Israelite mind, right? And a lot of cross-references, understand a lot of things. And it's very difficult, but you guys have been super encouraging in that. And along that same line, I also want to, last admin note, I think, thank Gordon Winham. I've mentioned him before. I mentioned him like pretty much every Leviticus sermon because I've relied heavily on his work. And if you guys walk away from these sermons thinking like Christian's so smart or something like that, that's not true. Like literally 95% of what I say is just reiterations of what other people have said before me. Like I indeed stand on the shoulders of giants. So, and one of those being Gordon Winham. Gordon Winham actually passed away in May. So actually in between when I preached in April and then from this weekend. So I just wanted to, you know, praise God for his work in my life and using him because I definitely appreciate that. Anyways, as always, you can find those sources, those giants who I use in the bibliography I have on the Church Center notes that are available to you on there if you wish to use those. Okay, cool. So that was my introduction. Now we can go to our first phase of, again, kind of like last week, we're gonna kind of treat this less like a sermon and more like a Bible study. So just going through our same usual three phases that you guys know very well by now. What does the text say? What did the text mean to the original audience? And then what does the text signify to us? Now, chapters 13 and 14 are very long and very repetitive. And these are the chapters concerning leprosy. So because they are very long and they are very repetitive, instead of going through the entire text and reading the entire text, it'll be more efficient to simply look at an outline and then summarize that outline. Gordon Wenham has provided an excellent outline of both chapters that I've copied over to the Church Center notes if you want to see the entire outline. Now I'm going to ask Amber to go ahead and pull up that first slide. So this is just a sample outline. This is the entire outline couldn't possibly fit on one PowerPoint. And I know what you're thinking, this isn't going to be like a death by PowerPoint thing. I got two slides. That's it. So the entire outline could have possibly fit on one, so this is just a sample outline. And so we can just go through this sample outline, and then we can kind of get a feel of what the rest of the chapter is going to be like just from this sample outline. Also, shout out to the slides people right now. It's Amber doing it. Last week, I think it was Chelsea doing it. And slides, by the way, one of the most kind of thankless jobs in the church, because when you're doing it right, no one knows, but when you do it wrong, people know. And so if you see the person doing slides, make sure you thank them. Again, today it's Amber. So we have this sample outline. The entire outline, again, couldn't fit on one PowerPoint. So here you have this outline here. The outline shows the entirety of chapter 13 is all about the diagnosis of Sarit in Man in Clothing. So you have Sarit in Man in Clothing, diagnosis and treatment. And then verses 2-8, you have the first set of tests for Sarit, and then verses 9-17, you have the second set of tests, and then the kind of rest of the chapter will go through the similar thing. By now, you're probably wondering, what the heck is Sarit? And that would make sense, because if you look it up on your dictionary, you're not going to get anything, because I made it up. It's a made-up word that I made up. And I know what you're thinking, why would you make up that word? I kind of made it up. I did make it up, kind of, but I have a reason for making it up. You see, part of ascertaining what the text says is figuring out what translation do I use. Now, this rarely comes up from the pulpit because of the excellent and outstanding nature of your English translations, especially if you use the NASB 95, the ESV, or the LSB. However, here, we need to take a closer look at one specific Hebrew word before we continue. The Hebrew word is tesarat. Your English translation most likely translates this word as being leprosy or serious skin disease. So, throughout this sermon, there's three arguments I need to make. For now, you can go ahead and take down the slide. This sermon, there's three arguments I need to make. And here's the first argument. This is kind of an outline. I don't know. You can take it if you want it. Here's my first argument. What is being described here in Leviticus is not leprosy. Again, what is being described here in Leviticus in chapters 13 and 14 is not leprosy. This is the first kind of thing I need to convince you of before we can kind of move on with the chapter. Because again, part of figuring out what the text says is figuring out what do the words mean, right? What do the words actually say in English? So number one, tesarat, that Hebrew word for leprosy, is not leprosy. When we think of leprosy in our modern Western culture context, we think of Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease and leprosy are synonymous. They are the same thing. And it is very much agreed on by scholars that what is being described here in chapters 13 and 14 is not Hansen's disease. It is not leprosy as you and I know it. And it is, so how do we know that tesarat is not Hansen's disease? Well, first, the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates the word in Leviticus, that word that you see as leprosy in Leviticus, tesarat, it translates that word as lepra. And I know what you're thinking, lepra, that's leprosy. Not exactly. You see, the Greeks did not understand the word lepra to be our modern idea of leprosy or Hansen's disease. The Greeks understood Hansen's disease by their word elephantiasis. And in modern English, we have a disease called elephantiasis, but that's not the same as the Greek word elephantiasis. As you can see, it's very confusing. I've provided for you as also kind of help, because we have these terms in the Church Center notes. There's definitions of each term, of tesarat, of Hansen's disease, of leprosy, of elephantiasis in English, elephantiasis in Greek, because it could kind of get very confusing. So You can see that it's very confusing. The Greek word lepra is not leprosy or Hansen's disease. The Greek word for leprosy or Hansen's disease was elephantiasis. But our modern word elephantiasis is not the Greek word elephantiasis. So what happened here? How did all these words get mixed together, mixed up? Well, in the 9th century AD, the physician John of Damascus accidentally referred to Hansen's disease by the Greek word lepra, and the mistake has persisted ever since. Now, I also know what you're thinking. Okay, if tesarat is not leprosy, then what is it? We'll get there. For now, let me just hammer on the point that what is being described in Leviticus 13 and 14 is not leprosy, is not Hansen's disease. Again, those leprosy and Hansen's disease, synonymous, same thing. So, first, the Septuagint translated the word as lepra, which is not leprosy. Second, the symptoms of Hansen's disease slash leprosy do not correspond to what is being described here in Leviticus. This will become evident even to you as we go through the passage, but just so that we have an expert opinion, dermatologist Dr. Marvin Engel says that these symptoms described in Leviticus do not match to Hansen's disease. Third, Hansen's disease is most likely completely unknown in the Near East before the Hellenistic period. Hansen's disease was likely brought in by Alexander's armies when they returned from India. Therefore, the Israelites likely had no idea that Hansen's disease even existed. Furthermore, archaeological evidence shows nobody in ancient Israel suffering from Hansen's disease prior to the 5th century. Now, this is what we call extra-biblical evidence, and we should never be relied upon by itself. But when the extra-biblical evidence matches the textual evidence, it gives us a pretty good idea of what's going on. And here, it is very clear that what is being described here in Leviticus 13 and 14 is not Hansen's disease. So, that naturally leads us to the next question. Okay, what is it then? What is this Hebrew word tesarat? And here's my answer. I have no idea. There is no English word that we possess that matches what is being described here in Leviticus 13 and 14. Dermatologist Dr. Marvin Engel, again, the same dermatologist we just talked about a little bit earlier, claims that the symptoms described here do not match any known skin disease. So, still, this hasn't stopped some people from attempting to identify these diseases. Hulse suggests that verses 2 to 8 is talking about psoriasis. Verses 29 to 37 is talking about phavus. Verses 38 and 39 is referring to vitiligo. Still, Dr. Engel repudiates this by stating that psoriasis, phavus, and vitiligo will not disappear or change appreciably over a few weeks, as it's described in Leviticus. Therefore, it is safe to say that we do not truly know what is being described here. It may have been completely eradicated in the many centuries that have passed since the writing of the Old Testament. This is why I have posed the creation of a new word, tesarat, which is that word you see in your outline. And this is the word that I will use to refer to this condition for the remainder of this sermon. Since tesarat doesn't exactly roll off our English tongues, I have simply Englishified the Hebrew word to make it more easily pronounceable, tesarat. So before we move on, I want to reassure you of one thing, however. This doesn't mean that your Bible translations are untrustworthy. Yes, leprosy is not what is being described here, but this isn't some grand conspiracy, nor is it any reason to think that you can't trust your Bibles. Your English translations, again, especially if you use the NASB 95, the ESV, or the LSV, are remarkably accurate. The reason that the translators have elected to translate this Hebrew word as leprosy, or maybe in some of your cases as skin disease or serious skin disease, is twofold. One, because of tradition, and two, and more so, there simply exists no English word that fits what is being described here. So as a result, they just go with tradition and put in leprosy. This isn't the translators attempting to hide something from you. Rather, this is the translators recognizing that there is no English word that translates properly here, and therefore they stick with the traditional translation, which is leprosy. And again, it is for this reason I am proposing the creation of a new English word. Let it be said, when this word gets inserted into the dictionary, first known use, what is it, August 10th, something like that? August 10th, Christ Bible Church, whatever. So, new English word, tesarat. That's what we're going to be. That's what we're going to use to refer to this. And so, I made a definition of tesarat, which is defined as a term referring to a variety of diseases or marks that populate on the skin or on garments or on furniture. And again, that definition's there in the Church Center notes if you need it. Okay, now that we have talked about that. Talk about what tesarat is and what it isn't, we can jump into the text. Remember, we're still in our first phase of our Bible study here, the what does the text say phase. Let's start by looking at the first 8 verses in chapter 13. Actually, do I want to do 11 verses? No. Let's do 8, and then I'll figure it out. Chapter 13, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When a man has on the skin of his body a swelling or a scab or a bright spot, it becomes an infection of leprosy." There's that word, tasada, which I'm proposing as seret, "on the skin of his body. Then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to the one of his sons, the priests. The priest shall look at the mark on the skin of his body, and if the hair in the infection has turned white and the affection to appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is an infection of leprosy. When the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body, and it does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and the priest and the hair on it has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate him who has the infection for 7 days. The priest shall look at him on the 7th day, and if in his eyes the infection has not changed and the infection has not spread on his skin, then the priest shall isolate him for 7 more days. The priest shall look at him again on the 7th day, and if the infection has faded and the mark has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab spreads farther on the skin, and he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again to the priest. He shall look, and if the scab has spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy." Okay, we can go ahead and put that first slide back up, Amber, please. And so we see in verse 1, we get an introduction to the entire chapter. It should be noted that throughout most of the book of Leviticus, an instruction is usually given to Moses to instruct the Israelites to do something, but that instruction is missing here in verse 1. For example, in chapter 15 of Leviticus, there is explicit instructions to Moses to instruct the Israelites concerning their bodily discharges. Jacob Milgram theorizes that the instruction is missing here concerning their skin diseases, because everyone can see marks on the skin, so this might lead to people inappropriately diagnosing one another, whereas bodily discharges is usually a much more intimate thing, and usually it's only the person being affected or the person's spouse that knows of the condition, so those people must be instructed fully on what to do. Verses 2 to 8 cover the first set of tests, and this first set of tests is divided into 3 sections, as you can see. Verses 2 to 3 talk about being clearly unclean when a person clearly has seret. Verses 4 to 6 talk about what to do when initially it is indecisive but unclean. The person is isolated for 7 days, and then on the 7th day, he is checked again. If it is still unclear whether he has seret or not, then the person is isolated for another 7 days, and if the mark has not spread, then he is clean. And finally, verses 7 and 8 speak of what to do if a person who was initially thought clean has their initial seret spread. The person appears again before the priest, and then they are declared unclean. As you can see from the entire outline, again, this is just a sample. As you can see from the entire outline that is on the church center notes, the remainder of the chapter follows the relatively same pattern as this. There are tests that are given, and then it explains what to do when a person is clearly unclean or what to do when it is indecisive. Because of this, we need not go through the entire text of chapter 13. But before we move on to chapter 14, we can go ahead and take this down. Before we go on to chapter 14, there are some things that I want to point out in chapter 13 that I feel like are a little noteworthy. Let's skip down to verses 12 and 13 in Leviticus chapter 13. Verses 12 and 13. "If the leprosy breaks out farther on the skin, and the leprosy covers all the skin of him who has the infection from his head even to his feet, as far as the priest can see, then the priest shall look, and behold, if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean who has the infection. It has all turned white, and he is clean." Now, this is interesting. These two verses seem to be saying the opposite of what we would logically think. These two verses are saying that if their seret is covering their entire body, then they are clean. We wouldn't expect this. We would logically think that if their entire body is being covered by this disease, by seret, then they would be unclean. But here it says that if their entire body is covered by it, then they are clean. And similar to last week, we need not answer the significance of this yet because we're in the first phase of Bible study. So all we need to do is just note this for later. Now let's look at verses 45 and 46. Again, chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. Let's read it. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and his hair on his head shall be uncovered, and he shall uncover his mustache and cry, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So heretofore, this chapter has simply provided the test to employ when one is suspected of Sarit. These two verses explain what to do, what to specifically do with the now newly declared unclean Israelite. So what do you do? And Leviticus instructs that the unclean person is to tear his clothes, shave his head, cover his mustache, and cry, "Unclean, unclean." And the unclean Israelite is then isolated from all his loved ones for an indefinite amount of time, till he gets cured, till he gets clean somehow. Until one day the Sarit just goes away. We'll come back to this later. For now, again, we just simply read it. Lastly, verses 47 through 58 speak of Sarit on clothing. Again, this demonstrates that this is clearly not speaking about leprosy because Hansen's disease does not appear on clothing. Sarit, on the other hand, may appear on the human skin or on clothing or on furniture or even walls that we'll see in chapter 14. Now we can move on to chapter 14 of Leviticus. This chapter jumps from the definitions and tests of chapter 13 to what to do when an unclean Israelite no longer has Sarit. Now, it is very crucial to note here, very crucial, check this out, that there is no remedy presented in Leviticus. There is nothing noting on how to cure the person with Sarit. Chapter 14 simply skips that and jumps directly to what to do once the person is cured. There's no remedy. What do you do with a person who has Sarit? How do you cure him? Doesn't mention it. It just says, if the person is cured, here's what you do. In this regard, Gordon Wyndham likens the priests to a public health inspector rather than a physician. The priest simply determines whether a person is infected. The priest does not attempt to cure the infected. You'll see in the outline on Church Center notes that this chapter is divided into two major sections, verses 1 to 32, covering cleansing Israelites who are cured of Sarit, and then verses 33 to 53 covers Sarit that appears in houses, specifically on the walls. Finally, verses 54 through 57 give us a summary of the entire law concerning Sarit. Firstly, let's start by reading the first 11 verses of this chapter. First 11 verses of chapter 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop and for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and hyssop and shall dip them, the live bird, in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy and pronounce him clean and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. The one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe in water and be clean." See that ablution there, right? Cleaning with water. "Now afterward, he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. It will be on the seventh day that he shall shave all his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. Now on the eighth day, he is to take two male lambs without defect and a year ewing lamb without defect and 3/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with oil for a grain offering and 1 log of oil. And the priest who pronounces him clean shall present the man to be cleansed and the aforesaid before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting." So in these first 11 verses, God instructs Moses regarding the first 8 days of regulations on what to do, on how to cleanse the the previously infected person of Sarah. The priest is to go outside the camp in order to inspect the Israelite. And then two birds are sacrificed. And similar to last week, ablution, which I mentioned to you, is mentioned here again as the proper treatment. Again, ablution is the literal washing of with water. If you read on, you'll read the regulations for the second week of cleansing, which includes various sacrifices. And it should be noted that according to verses 10 and 11, which we read, the Israelite is not countenanced to enter back into the camp until the eighth day, day number eight. So the first 7 days after he gets cured of Sarat, he needs to remain outside the camp. And then it is only on the eighth day he's allowed to enter the camp and then proceed along with his offerings in the tent of meeting. Our last major section in this text is verses 33 through 53, which covers Sarat that is found in houses. Here, the priests were looking for bright green or bright red eruptions on the walls. And again, of course, this makes it even more clear that we're not talking about Hansen's disease here because it does not appear as eruptions on the walls. Here, the priests were looking for, again, bright green, bright red eruptions on the walls. If an eruption was found, a 7-day quarantine was commenced. After the quarantine, if the eruption did not subside, then the infected stones, the literal stones of the house, would be removed and replaced, and then a second quarantine would be imposed. If it still doesn't subside after that, then the entire house is demolished. If it does subside, however, then the priest is to perform similar rites that were found in the first section of this chapter. Finally, verses 54 through 57 give us a summary of both of these chapters. Let's read these three verses together, 54 through 57. This is the law for any mark of leprosy, even for a scale, and for the leper's garment or house, and for a swelling, and for a scab, and for a bright spot, to teach when they are unclean and when they are clean. This is the law of leprosy. It is in this summary we get the purpose statement of these entire two chapters. What was the purpose statement? Right there at the end, to teach when they are unclean and when they are clean. So the entire purpose of everything we read thus far, all these regulations, chapter 13 and 14, to teach the Israelites, remember last week, what bucket they fall into when they are unclean and when they are clean. So that wraps up the first phase of our Bible study, the what does the text say phase. Now we're going to go into our second phase, what did the text mean to the original audience? And this is where I need to make my second argument to you. You remember my first argument was that Sarat is not leprosy or is not Hansen's disease. My second argument is this. Sarat was not seen as a clinical threat, but rather a cultural threat. Before we can really start talking about what the text meant to the original audience, this is the argument that I need to make. So what do I mean by that? I mean that the Israelites did not view this disease as being medically life-threatening, but rather spiritually threatening. Similar to last week, it is very tempting through our modern Western culture eyes to view this chapter through the eyes of medicine and hygiene. When we think of skin diseases, we think of medicine. And when we think about isolation, we immediately assume it's so pathogens do not spread. But as we read through the text and read about examples that we're going to in a second, about examples of Sarat coming up in the Old Testament, we can see that the ancient Israelites did not view Sarat similarly to how we might be tempted to. Let's take another look at the text and see if we can see what's going on here. See if we can see how they would have viewed Sarat. Specifically, let's go back to chapter 14 and let's look at verses 35 and 36. Verses 35 and 36 of chapter 14. Again, this is covering Sarat on the walls and in the house. Then the one, this is verse 35, then the one who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, something like a mark of leprosy has become visible to me in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes in to look at the mark, so that everything in the house need not become unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to look at the house. Now, did you catch that? The law states that if Sarat appears in the home, then nothing in the home will become unclean so long as everything in the home is removed before the priest gets there.
Well, if Sarat was some medically contagious disease, and the purpose behind these laws was to keep the Israelites from getting sick, surely the germs would spread to the other pieces of furniture, regardless of they're removed before or not the priest gets there. Now, let's go back to chapter 13 and look at verses 12 and 13. Chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. We read this before. Let's reread it. If the leprosy breaks out farther on the skin and the leprosy covers all the skin on him who has the infection from his head even to his feet, as far as the priest can see, then the priest shall look and behold, if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean who has the infection. It has all turned white and he is clean. Now, you remember this part? If someone has Sarat on their entire body, then they are clean. From a hygiene and medicine perspective, this makes no sense. This makes absolutely no sense. If Sarat was some life-threatening, medically contagious disease, then why would a person who is absolutely covered in it be declared clean? Again, this doesn't make sense. Now, let's talk about an example. You don't have to turn there, but we can just talk about it. It's in 2 Kings 5 about this guy named Naaman. Many of you know the story. Naaman was a Gentile. He was an Aramean general. And he had Sarat, the same Hebrew word. He had leprosy, tesarat. We learn that he is seeking out Elisha for healing. However, even though Naaman has Sarat, he is not treated as having some life-threatening contagious disease. For example, we learn that Naaman was permitted to lead his army, live with his family, confront Elisha's servants, and even enter the temple of Ramon with his king leaning on his arm. Had Naaman been an Israelite, he would have been isolated and banished according to the law of Moses, but he was a Gentile, and no one around him treats him as if he has some life-threatening medically contagious disease. So, why was furniture removed from a house before the priest got there declared clean? Or why was a person covered in Sarat declared clean? Or why was Naaman not treated as a public health threat? Because Leviticus is not concerned about germs. It is concerned about impurity and purity. If you read Leviticus as a medical journal, it will make no sense. But we know the purpose behind these chapters. We already talked about it. We already read it. Do you remember? It is to teach when they are unclean and when they are clean. This has nothing to do with hygiene or medicine. Again, and if the book of Leviticus was all about hygiene and medicine and prevented the Israelites from getting sick, then why are the hundreds of other diseases that existed in ancient Mesopotamia not listed here? Why is it only talking about Sarat here? And why does it not list all of the other diseases? So by now you should be thinking, okay, if the Israelites did not think Sarat was a life-threatening disease, then why was it declared unclean? It makes sense that if it was a life-threatening disease, it'd be unclean, but I'm arguing that it's not. So then the question is, why was this declared unclean? And this leads us to my third and final argument that I need to make with you today. The argument is this: Sarat symbolized death. Sarat symbolized death. When the Israelites looked upon a person with Sarat or a house with Sarat, it reminded them of death and was thus declared unclean. So it symbolized death. It reminded them of death. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. As I attempt to make this argument to you. Many of you know this story. Long story short, Miriam speaks out against Moses, and Miriam thereby becomes leprous. Again, the same Hebrew word. She gets Sarat. Let's read Numbers 9 through 12, and pay attention. Here's what I want you to pay attention to. We're going to read verses 9 through 12. Pay attention to how Aaron describes Miriam's condition. Again, this is chapter 12, verses 9 through 12. Starting in verse 9. So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead." This is Aaron's description. "Oh, do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb." So Aaron likens Miriam's leprosy, Aaron Sarit, to be like one dead. Depending on your translation, well, okay, I kind of messed up. So you see verse, Verse 10, I was supposed to skip white as there because those words are italicized, and it was gonna be this cool point, but I messed up and I read it. Pretend I didn't read those words for a second. Pretend I didn't. Depending on your translation, you may have noticed that I skipped two words while reading this text. In the middle of verse 10, the text says Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. You may further notice that white as is italicized in your Bible translation. When words are italicized like this, it means that it wasn't part of the original manuscripts. They have been inserted by the Bible translators for the sake of purity. Now, it makes good sense why one would enter white as snow here, because we often associate, that's a saying that we say even in English, white as snow. And it's perfectly acceptable to think of snow as white. But I believe that something else is being referred to here. Look down at verse 12. Aaron likens Miriam's leprosy to be like one dead, and even more specifically, to be like a stillborn child when Aaron says, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. According to a study done by Dr. David Guinness, one of the most striking features of stillborn children is the way their skin flakes off of their body. I believe it is this flaking off of the skin that Aaron is referring to here, that Aaron is liking Miriam Sarit to. So rather than thinking of this verse as saying as white as snow, perhaps a better translation would be as flaky as snow. Miriam's flaky skin reflects that of a stillborn child. In other words, Miriam Sarit reflects that of death. Gordon Windham says it like this. In several passages, Tasarat is compared to snow. English translations attempt to make the comparison more precise by rendering the phrase leprous as white as snow. There is no justification for adding white to the simile. The point of comparison may well be the flakiness of snow. Now let's turn to Job 18. Job 18. We're going to go through Job in Bible study this semester. So when we get to this verse, you're going to know just this one verse. I'm helping you. Job 18, verse 13. So this chapter is Bildad's response to Job. And look at verse 13. And again, pay attention to how Bildad describes Job's skin disease. Job has a skin disease, and look at how Bildad describes it. Let's read it. Verse 13. His skin is devoured by disease. That's talking about Job. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. So what is being spoken here specifically is the Hebrew word setenra, which are malignant boils, which is a form of sarit that is found in Leviticus 13, verses 18 to 23. Therefore, Bildad metaphorically calls Jacob's skin the firstborn of death, death's firstborn. Moving on, when we look at the regulations concerning a person that has sarit and the person who touched a carcass, we covered that last week. Both the regulations have remarkable similarities. Both of these people are not permitted to, we're talking about people who have sarit and people who have touched a dead carcass. Both of these people are not permitted to cut their hair, wash their clothes, engage in intercourse, extend greetings, or send sacrifices to the temple. Sarit, thereby, is seen as being tantamount to touching death. Moreover, when Jacob believes that his son Joseph died, you guys remember that? When Jacob believes that his son Joseph died, remember how his brothers tricked their dad, Jacob tears his clothes to mourn the death of his son, similar to how lepers were required to tear their clothes. Additionally, in Ezekiel 24:17, covering one's mustache is seen as mourning for the dead, which again is a regulation that is given to the lepers. They are to cover their mustache. One Jewish rabbi likens Sarit to that of a dead man when he says, four are similar to a dead man, a pauper, a blind man, he who has no children, and a leper. What is the point here? The Israelites would have seen Sarit to be a symbol of death. And when we understand Sarit to be a symbol of death, it makes perfect sense why it would have been declared unclean. Let's have a review of the diagram we saw last week. Emmerich, can we pull that up, the diagram? You guys remember this? Again, I'm not a graphic designer. Super cool. Again, this is in your church center notes if you want to copy it over from that. Again, I didn't make this diagram. This is from Gordon Wynnum. Remember, the crucial rule to understand here is that those two buckets on the opposite end of each other, holy and unclean, do not come into contact with one another. And the entire point of Leviticus, you guys remember the entire point that we talked about this, the entire point is to answer the question, how can a holy God dwell among a sinful people? At the end of Exodus and the beginning of Leviticus, Moses is not permitted to enter into the tent of meeting, but at the beginning of Numbers, which is the next book after Leviticus, Moses is permitted. So Leviticus tells us how Moses can enter the tent of meeting. How can a holy God dwell among a sinful people? So Leviticus teaches the Israelites how to go from the unclean bucket to the clean bucket, and then what to do when they go from the clean bucket to the unclean bucket, how to cleanse themselves and go back to the clean bucket. Remember, the entire point is so that God can dwell among the Israelites. And God cannot dwell among things that are unclean. And think about it. What is the complete opposite of a holy God? Death. Death is the quintessential thing that is incompatible with a holy God. This is why God instructs Adam and Eve not to eat of the forbidden fruit, for they will die. And if they are susceptible to death, then God cannot dwell among them, because death is the opposite of a holy God. Anything, therefore, that reminds the Israelites of death is declared unclean, because it is reminding them of something that is the complete opposite of a holy God. Turn to Numbers 5. We could take this slide down. Thank you, Amber. Numbers 5. Numbers 5. We're going to read the first three verses. Oh, yeah. Numbers 5, verses 1 through 3. Let's read it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp. Why do you send them outside the camp? So that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. So why did God instruct the Israelites to push the unclean people outside of the camp, to push those who had sarin outside of the camp? Was it because of germs? No, it was so that the lepers do not spread their ceremonial uncleanness to the altar, thereby causing God to flee from their midst. Wynnum remarks, the priests were not doctors trying to decide whether a man was suffering from psoriasis or eczema. The symptoms as such were what caused a man to be pronounced unclean, not the underlying cause of these symptoms. If a man looked bad, he was declared unclean. It was not that the disease as such was thought to be infectious or would result in his death, but the symptoms were incompatible with full membership of the covenant people. Wynnum continues, these laws demonstrate the importance of purity and holiness in ancient Israel. It was considered so important to preserve the purity of the tabernacle and the holiness of the nation that individuals and families might be forced to suffer a good deal. Individual discomfort was not allowed to jeopardize the spiritual welfare of the nation, for God's abiding presence with his people depended on uncleanness being excluded from their midst. So, what did the text mean to the original audience? The Israelites would have seen Sarit to be a symbol of death, and death is incompatible with a holy God. Therefore, Sarit made the Israelites unclean. If the Israelites are unclean, then God cannot dwell among them. Therefore, the Israelites must sequester those who have Sarit so that God can dwell among them. And finally, that leads us to our last phase of our Bible study here, the what does the text signify to us? Similar to last week, I only have two points of application for you today. The first one is a question that you can ask yourself after meditating on this passage. It is this, number one, to what lengths do you go to in order to keep your temple clean? This is something we discussed back in April when we talked about the sin offering. You remember in the sin offering, we see that God demands purification. The temple needed to be clean in order for God to dwell there, in order for God to dwell among the the Israelites. So the sin offering dealt with the pollution that populated due to people's sin and due to the presence of uncleanness. This was the purpose of the sin offering, to purify. That's how we see that God demands purification. This is why you can read about the sin offering being used in chapter 14, verse 13 of this section. We then talked about, back in April, how for New Testament Christians, our very bodies are the temple in which God now dwells. Much like the sin offering, God has purified our bodies so that God may dwell in our bodies. And the application that we pulled back then from this was to thereby keep your body and your temple clean by living a holy life, by not sinning. Your body being a temple, again, has nothing to do with whether you eat McDonald's or not. It has to do with you living a holy life. I want to go a little bit deeper today, however, concerning this point of application. Let's think about once again what the point was of these laws concerning Sarit, these laws concerning leprosy. The purpose statement at the end of chapter 14 is to identify what is clean and what is unclean. And again, what was the purpose of the Israelites doing this? It's seen in Numbers 5 and is reflected in the diagram concerning sanctification. The purpose is so that Israel as a nation remains clean so that God may dwell among them. I'm reiterating that a lot. Perhaps as we were reading through the text, you thought this is kind of extreme. Because after all, the idea of separating yourself from loved ones, everyone you know, living in isolation, is a hard pill to swallow. And for an indefinite amount of time. Because again, there was no remedy on curing Sarit. So this could be a week, 2 weeks, or the rest of your life. And yet God commands the Israelites to do so. Why? Is it because Sarit is medically harmful and would get the Israelites sick? No. It is to ensure that God can remain with the Israelites. This is how important it was for the Israelites to be in God's presence, that many of them would be called to suffer and sacrifice. Now, praise be to God that we are permanently clean because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but it does cause us to think, how seriously do we take our own sanctification? How seriously are we concerned over keeping our temples clean, over keeping our bodies clean, over keeping our lives clean? Jesus does not lighten up the importance or priority of sanctification for New Testament Christians. Jesus says that if your right hand makes you stumble, then cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. That is exactly what the Israelites were doing. They were cutting off from their midst the one who made them unclean. And we are called to do the same. And that looks different for every one of us. So I can't stand up here and give you specific advice or application on what you need to cut off. But it is nevertheless a good question to ruminate on. What do I need to cut off in my life in order to keep my temple clean? The second and final point of application today is less a call to action and more a sweet reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember how this text fails to give the Israelites a remedy? There is no instruction on how to cure Sarit. The text simply skips to what to do if one day they happen to be cured. Then we jump to the time of Jesus in the New Testament. And it had been centuries since the Israelites had seen a prophet who can cure Sarit. Then Jesus comes onto the scene and heals people with this disease. And for many of those people, it had been years as they were isolated from loved ones. It had been years since they even felt human contact, as they've been isolated from loved ones according to the law of Moses. And the Israelites see Jesus defeat Sarit. They see him cure Sarit. And you know what I bet a lot of them were thinking? Here's a man that can defeat death. And also think about this. Who throughout the Old Testament are the ones who heal? The prophets. The priests are good. You need the priests because without them, you have no idea whether you're unclean or you're clean. But having a priest is not enough. You need the prophet and the priest. Friends, it is not merely enough to recognize that you are unclean, to recognize that you are a sinner. You need to be cleansed. And the only person that can fill both of those roles is Jesus Christ. Is the same person who the Israelites saw defeating Sarit on those days. Certainly, we possess today our own sense of Sarit, our own sense of spiritual leprosy. And it is in a lot of ways, the same thing that the Israelites would have thought of when they read Leviticus 13 and 14. It is death. Death stalks us all. And many of us live in fear of the day when it will finally capture us. Therefore, trust in Jesus Christ to cleanse you of this sarat, of this spiritual leprosy in which you possess. Trust in Jesus Christ, who is the conqueror of death. Trust in Jesus Christ, who is the prophet and the priest. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus, who fulfilled a role that we could never fulfill for ourselves, that is made so evident throughout the pages of scripture that no matter how hard we work, how hard we toil, it will always be to no avail. As we struggle to make ourselves clean, may we recognize that we cannot make ourselves clean, but we need the blood of Jesus to make us clean. So, Father, I pray for those in the congregation who are not clean, who have not been cleansed by your blood, who are in that unclean category. I pray, Lord, that you would soften their hearts as they recognize you, as they trust in you, because you are the conqueror of death. You are the only one who can remove that sting of death from our lives. You're the only one that can remove that quintessential thing that is so opposite to you, the thing that we make ourselves unclean thereby. Father, may we run to Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit soften our hearts today as we sing about Jesus Christ making us clean. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.